Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in our study of the book of Revelation. And I'll be reading in your hearing from the 13th chapter. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Upon his horn ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and the power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. That image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand and on their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for this is the number of man, and the number is 666. Now, as we move on this morning in our study of this last book of the Bible, remember, and you must keep in mind, that this is a book of symbols, and we have to look at what we have read already and what we read today within its context, and what we, of course, will read in light of the Word of God to understand these symbols. Be careful not to read into anything that isn't there, or fail to see what the Bible is, or the Lord is writing to us through the Bible. Remember, the Scriptures are primarily for God's people. That great and wonderful statement, declaration, that we studied for a number of weeks, that opens up the book of Hebrews. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets unto the fathers, gives us, of course, a grounding and understanding that the primary purpose of the Word of God is for God's people, to instruct them not only in the who God is and what they're to believe in God, but to instruct them in who they are and what they have become in the Lord Jesus Christ, to instruct them and edify them, not only in this present life, but to encourage them as they prepare for the life to come. And this book is not written to scare us or to confuse us or to cause misinterpretation by us or by those outside the Church of Christ, but it's a word of comfort that we might understand what has taken place and what is taking place. Now, of course, we hear it very clearly of what is pictured for us. Again, it's a dreadful picture. We look previously in other chapters of what really unites this chapter, chapter 13, with what we've already seen, particularly in chapter 12. And remember the chapter 12 we mentioned was a transitional chapter, a pivotal chapter, in that it looks to what it was, describing the world against the church, and now what's behind the world against the church and against Christ. So what unites these two chapters, really the vision of the symbol of the dragon. And of course we don't have to be in any doubt or confusion what that symbol represents or who that symbol is descriptive of, because we've already seen from chapter 12 the dragon is identified as the old serpent, the devil, the deceiver, the slanderer, the opponent of God and Christ and His church. What we took note of, particularly as we made our way down to the end of chapter 12, with what takes place with the attention of the dragon or the serpent, knowing, as the Bible tells us, that his time is short after Christ was born and fulfilled the mission and the ministry that was given unto him by his heavenly Father to redeem a people unto himself. The devil failed to stop the birth of Christ, nor could he have thwarted or changed or slow down, because in the fullness of time, and the time was right according to plan and purpose of God, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us that are under the law. The Apostle Paul clearly informs us of that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But now the serpent, verse 15 of chapter 12, who is the devil, is cast out of heaven, and he turns his attention, he turns his anger, he turns his fury, as we read there in verse 17, to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's the woman's seed. We're looking at the church, the seed of Christ, the true church of Christ, the redeemed, the remnant, 144, the saved, those who keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then we say, emerging, and someone has said, and I think it's a good idea, we see these two beasts which are used as helpers, the first beast and the second beast. Someone has called the first beast the hand of Satan, and the second beast the mind of Satan. But behind the beasts, behind these ugly beasts that are pictured for us, again symbolically, in all their ugliness and power, we recognize in the background is the dragon. is the serpent, is the deceiver, is Satan. The beasts only have their power to do and to be helpers in the opposition and seeking to destroy the Church of Christ and the people of God. Now, as we look at this, one of the things we immediately ought to say, and bear in mind, that when John writes, he sees this vision. This is a vision given to him by God, and he sees in it what is taking place in his own time. This is not just. Now, underline in your mind the word just. We don't interpret this chapter or the rising up of the Antichrist and the rising of the false prophet or these two beasts as something alone in the future, that we confine it to the days immediately preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a misnomer and a misunderstanding. And we know this simply, of course, by reading this chapter in verse 5. Because as it speaks of the first beast that arise from the sea, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now we recognize that 42 months is the same time frame that's been referenced already several times in this book, in the preceding chapter, chapter 12 and verse 6, when we looked at the woman that fled into the wilderness, that we see through biblical interpretation as the people of God or the church, particularly the church in the New Testament. Church in the Old Testament is pictured for us in the beginning of this chapter. One church, two administrations of God's grace. The church in the Old Testament, as they waited in anticipation for the birth, the incarnation and the birth of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church of the New Testament, of course, who has seen the actuality and the realization of that. And so now the woman gives birth to her Messiah, the Christ. And then, of course, she is given to go into the wilderness, protected and cared for and nourished. So again, a reinforcement, not that we would fall down in abject fear and terror, though certainly what we are seeing arising by this first beast, and you'll note already, or you should take note in its description that's given in this first couple verses of chapter 13, it mimics the same characteristics, slightly varied from the dragon or Satan himself, who is pictured for us earlier with seven heads and 10 horns, and 10 horns and 10 crowns. The only difference between the picture of the dragon and the picture of the beast is the difference. It's very subtle, and you have to really read it. Is the fact that the numbers are the same, 7 and 10, but on Satan, the crowns are upon his head, where the beast here is described for us as a helper or an instrument in Satan's army to do his will is described having the crowns upon his horns. There's a difference. Head speaks more of authority, and horn through the Old Testament, I hope we've noted that, I don't have to take time to look at it again, speaks about power. So the ultimate authority of the beast is not in the beast, but is in Satan. Now as we see these things developed, remember that what we're saying here in chapter 13 and further described is the parody of Satan and Satan's kingdom as it pretends to mimic and reflect God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the authority of the rightful authority and power that belongs to Christ, who received that, of course, as the God-man, as we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, all power, all authority is in heaven and earth has been given unto him in heaven and earth, of course, by the Father, because of his, as the God-man of his redemptive mission, not only of his person as within the Godhead as the Son, but as the God-man. And so we will see a parody, an imitation, a mimicking. We'll even see a mimicking in this verse, and again, of incarnation and death and resurrection. Remember, as we took note earlier on several times, Satan is the great deceiver, and as he transforms himself into the angel of light, so the Apostle Paul tells us his false apostles are great imitators of false apostles. So the kingdom of Satan many times gives the appearance and is as a parody of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, and we'll see that. But as I mentioned, I don't want to forget where I was in verse 6 of chapter 12, as it reflects what we're seeing here regarding this first beast. In chapter 5, and the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we recognize that's the same thing that we read about already in chapter 11, verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, shall they tread under foot 42 months. And then again, it's written in days in this same chapter. So we're talking about, the Bible is presenting us the same time frame. Again, we reject the notion of the hyper-dispensationalists that would take this and interpret this only in reference to, quote-unquote, what they perceive of as the last days preceding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, it covers that, and it will speak to that. But it's not to the middle of chapter 14 when we're going to be, after we move from chapter 13, where we're going to have a reference to the time immediately preceding the judgment and the judgment. So we see this as a compound and a corporate vision of that which is taking place. Has taken place. It took place in John's time. And as John looked and was given the vision that he had, he could see that the mystery of iniquity that was already spoken of and revealed to the apostle Paul was already at work. So this is a united description of the culmination of this beast as it has been at work, is working, and will continue to work until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that. And we have to understand that, of course, as it is symbolically. So chapter 12, verse 6, and then 12:14, as a descriptive of chapter 11, 2, verse 3, is descriptive of the operation of this beast that emerges from the sea. That some equate, of course, with the idea of Antichrist. Now this is, again, it's a book of symbols. A book of symbols. So I also think when we read about the seven heads and the ten horns, we're not identifying particular peoples or nations or kingdoms, because these numbers have been used already symbolically. Again, some will try to equate and go through, and you've heard it before if you ever saw films on it or read books. Maybe you believed it at one time. I don't know. That's very prevalent out there, as this kingdom came, that kingdom. These are the Roman emperors, these are the Caesars, these are the ten kingdoms that first united to form the European common market, and then when they went to 11, 12, you know, we had to change all those books. They're symbols. Seven and ten. Seven or ten are pictures and symbols of completeness and fullness. But they also, the use of seven in scripture, is the sacred number, is the number of God, is the number of God's people, is the number, of Christ. And so there's a definite parity in this as the beast seeks to mimic and to take to himself over the years the title and the attributes of God. Now, again, we're going to see that this is also rooted certainly in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the Old Testament when Daniel received his instruction about the nations that would arise, that would speak great blasphemies. And that's what we have a key to the idea of these nations. Now, verse 2, you heard me read it, and you can read it yourself as he describes the nature of the force, the speed, the savagery of this first beast is also described to us in the book of Daniel as a leopard and a bear and a lion. Daniel chapter 7 verses 4 to 6. The only difference in Daniel's day that, and that's interesting, and I think it might be noteworthy, is the descriptions are reversed. Here we read of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And over there we read the reverse of that order, which is descriptive, is descriptive. We recognize from Scripture, and then of course Daniel finally speaks in chapter 7, verse 7. Let me just read those. The first verse 4 of chapter 7, the first was like a lion, had eagle's wings, and beheld to the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted from the earth. And another beast was a second like unto the bear. And then it goes on to the verse 6, the third. And then, of course, it describes a fourth beast who's not referenced to any human animal, but it's referenced, and the only thing that's said about the fourth beast, it's dreadful and terrible. In other words, it's worse than the preceding beasts. Now we know from Scripture and studying the Scripture, Daniel was speaking about the time that precedes the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking about human governments, kings and governments, so that this beast can be described both as individuals and as groups of individuals, as kingdoms and governments. We identify, we talk about Nebuchadnezzar, but we also talk about his kingdom. You don't separate the kingdom from the king, or vice versa. And we know that this had a reference to Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, who are all desirous of crushing and doing away with Old Testament Israel, which of course was the visible church. They were all being used by Satan to do what Satan was doing in the Old Testament, to destroy Israel, to destroy the promise, to destroy the coming line of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Christ our salvation. But of course it failed, because each nation that arose came in God's ordination and God's plan and purpose in the redemption of his people and in the birth of Christ was defeated. So when John, when he sees what he sees, he sees in his own time the Caesars and the wrath and the power of the Caesars, as they themselves begin to speak blasphemies. Now you can take this picture back into the Old Testament, though primarily it's doing with a picture of the New Testament, because it's dealing with the 42 months. It's dealing with the 1,260 days. It's dealing with the time of Christ's ascension into heaven and his second coming. We see that. It's clear. That's what he's dealing with. But you can go back in the Old Testament, and you can say in ancient Babel, as mankind built a great empire to go against God. You can see it in Psalm 2 again. And certainly you see it more clearly in the New Testament, as this great beast rises from among and out of the sea to oppose God and to oppose his Christ and to do harm to his church. Now, I think again we can say that what the Lord is trying to teach us here, as a culmination of the, and notice this is, before I go on, verse 2, and the beast which I saw. Now, he's not naming four separate beasts, but he's speaking of all that what Daniel saw in the book of Daniel, what he was given in his vision that spoke about the ferocity, the forces of these four nations that would arise. He combines all that in the force and savagery and of the evil intent into one beast. He combines that, you say. So he's not speaking about four individual beasts. He's speaking about the force of the cumulative opposition to Christ, who speaks great blasphemies. I don't have time this morning, obviously. I'll have to continue this next time, because we're commemorating the Lord's Supper. But we also, the key, part of the key to this, again, we can go back to Daniel and read what Daniel says about those who are given to other great blasphemies. What is a blasphemy against the name of God? Now, when the Bible speaks about the name of God, and one of the things we are taught, as we are taught the Ten Commandments, and to be careful in our use of the name of God and not to take it in vain. We recognize the name of God as a general reference more than just the singular name, say, of Jehovah or of Jesus Christ. Anything that God has been pleased to make himself known is his name. The Bible tells us we're saved by the name of Christ and in the name of Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we may be saved. Well, we recognize we just don't go around magically repeating the name of Jesus, thinking that if we do so, we're saved. But that word name is a representation of all that he is and all that has been communicated to us in the Holy Scripture regarding his person and his work. So when we know the broadness of the nature of the Ten Commandments, both in our failure to uphold it and the reverence that we need to give to God and all that he's made himself known, his holy word, his doctrine. You cannot separate the name of Jesus or the name of God from his revelation, from the Bible, from the Word of God. So the idea that this beast that arises, and we'll have to take up that next time, that arises from humanity, we'll see, rises from the sea, which in this instance is a picture of mankind. It's not a supernatural being. It's not an angel here, or a fallen angel, or some super person or super kingdom. No. It rises from the tumult of the sea. I was going to look at that this morning, but don't have a time to it as we look to Isaiah, and as we look to the book of Revelation and a couple other scriptures where, again, symbols. And the Bible is giving us a picture of symbols. It arises from humanity and mankind. Sinful man. Sinful man as he develops. You know, one of the tragic mindsets of evolution is the idea everything is moving and progressing and getting better. Well, we study the scriptures from the time of creation and from the fall to the flood. It was a time of growth, but it was a time of growth and increase in sin as humanity went on to greater and greater and greater and greater sin. Of course, there's no greater and more vivid picture of that than Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 itself stands opposed to the whole idea of evolution. The things are proving and proving and proving. Even the laws that God has established and ordained, which he is pleased when he seeks to maintain in governing creation, is the very opposite. Is that things deteriorate. Anybody older than 45 can think about that for a while. We're not getting better, brothers or sisters. We're getting worse physically. And so the same is true spiritually. And so that's one of the grand schemes of evolution, is to talk about progressivism. And everything improving and getting better. Well, that's the very opposite of the truth. That's the very opposite of the truth. Everything is getting worse and will wax worse. And as I always say, worser and worser. This will go so. As it continues to go down in the nature of sin. So here we see this. It's a picture of sinful man as he develops, if you want to call it development, in a decline and gets worse and worse and blasphemes the names of God, and are seen in nations. What we're going to see in this beast is a picture of the nations and the kingdoms of this world as they are opposed to Christ. And you can look back in history. In John's day, he could see it being developed as the Caesars became and wanted to be referred to as Lord and Savior and God, and they persecuted the church. You can see it, you know, so much. I'm always interested in these politicians when they talk about democracy and equate the founding of our nation and then mention the French Revolution. French Revolution was totally different and then what took place here. The French Revolution, a slogan and motto was no master and no God, was totally divorced from the truth and steeped in blasphemy and opposition to God and His Christ. Listen, you can... The things that you're seeing today are pictured here right before our eyes as we see the deterioration of the principles and the influence and the liberties that we've had under the laws of God, because liberty is always protected by law and morality, and they have to be founded upon the Word of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So what John saw and what the people of God saw in the all-gathering power by Satan of the kingdoms of this world in opposition to God is from Satan himself. It's from Satan himself. As they seek to as they seek to push evil, call evil good and good evil. We see it every day. Every day. As I said to somebody the other day, I had to turn off the news. I said, where am I living? I'm living in a nation I don't know. At a time I don't know. I'm living in a nation I don't like anymore, because of the erosion and the things that have been taking place and are taking place, motivated by the great dragon and his followers, the beast, who now claim to be all-knowing and all-seeing and to be the remedy of all man's problems now and forever. We don't come together as Christians and pray our Father in Washington or in Trenton or in Freehold or down at the Borough Hall. We pray our Father in heaven, because the blessings of liberty and justice and freedom and salvation and material and spiritual are gifts from God, not gifts from men. This is what we say. But I got to stop here. And I'll stop here before I get carried away this morning. And we'll continue here next time. But in it all. See, this could. I was beside myself the other day. But, you know, I read this little thing here. It's called the Bible, the Word of God. And it tells us in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that's the beast and the dragon, except whose names are not written. They're those who don't fall for the lie. They're those who haven't fallen into the trap. They're those who don't trust in horses and chariot or the legs of man or the power of or the false promises of men. Those whose names are written in the book of life. They're those who have been redeemed
by him that was slain from the foundation of the world. And when these things have happened, and when these things are happening, and when these things will happen, we don't lose all hope. We don't faint, though at times the pressure is to faint, to give up, because we know there's greater. These things can't happen and don't happen except that be in the purpose and plan of God, as he protects and he cares for his church, for his people, for the redeemed, those that trust and trust in him, because there's another day coming. We're citizens not in an earthly kingdom that will come to an end sooner or later, but we look for an eternal kingdom whose builder and maker is God. Let us pray.